If you have turned to 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is the wrong text. It was transcribed somehow. It is the text for this morning is 2 Corinthians 9:15. Which is very, very short. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You may be seated. And you might turn to 2 Corinthians 5:19, which is in the bulletin, which is actually a very wonderful text, which says this, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It actually does fit with our text for today. So that's the Lord's blessing upon our time. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can indeed gather together in your house with your people and rejoice in a Savior, a marvelous and wonderful gift from you. Help us this morning, Lord, as we consider your word, to really appreciate what you have done for us. With this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of stuff up here. Just hang on a second. Clear this lot out. Thank you. In his short story, The Gift of the Magi, which was written in 1905, O. Henry writes of a young couple, Jim and Della. I'm not sure anyone gets called Della anymore. This young couple were as poor as church mice, but they loved each other very deeply. Each of them wanted to give a very special gift to the one that they loved. Della's most cherished possession was her beautiful waist-long hair, and she had long admired a special set of tortoiseshell combs to wear in it. Jim desperately wanted to get the combs for her, but didn't have the money to do so. Likewise, Della wanted to do something very special for Jim, and Jim's prized possession was a gold pocket watch, a family heirloom, but he didn't have a gold chain to attach to it, and so it couldn't be worn. Della wanted to get a chain for Jim's watch. But by the time Christmas came around, she'd saved $1.87. Both of them wanted to do something very special for the one they loved, and they were willing to sacrifice their most treasured possession to do so. I presume you know the rest of the story. Della cut her beautiful long hair and sold it, and bought a gold chain for Jim's watch. In the meantime, Jim had sold his gold watch and bought a beautiful set of tortoiseshell combs for Della's hair. Neither gift could be used. Neither gift could be used. But this young couple saw those gifts as the greatest gifts they had ever received. Because to them, the gifts were secondary to the love of the giver who had sacrificed so much. That story portrays human love at its finest, doesn't it? And there's also a very important paradox in the story. Because they gave up something very special and yet gained something even better. They gave up their most cherished possession, but in giving they gained something truly wonderful they gained the joy of knowing that they were loved. The joy of knowing that they were loved. Did they sacrifice grudgingly? Not at all. They gave joyfully in the anticipation of bringing great delight and great joy to the ones that they loved. How did Jesus put it? It is much more blessed to give than to receive. And that's an illustration of the character of God, isn't it? For as tender as that story is, it doesn't compare to what God has done for us. No doubt we are thankful for the gifts that we have received from our loved ones, but how much more thankful should we be for the gift of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the gift given by one who has loved us from eternity? It's an amazing thing. This gift is so amazing that the best theologians and preachers of the ages have really only scratched the surface when trying to explain the sheer wonder of God's amazing grace in giving us such a marvelous gift. Even as one as filled with the Holy Spirit as the Apostle Paul failed to find words to describe it, and in our text said simply, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Now, context is always important. And this passage actually concludes Paul's teaching on the subject of generosity. And if you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first few verses, it reads this way. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." The Macedonian churches excelled in giving. And in this, they had followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because down in verse 9, it says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And then in 9:7, these words, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because it reflects his own character. God is a cheerful giver. He never gives reluctantly. God gives with an open hand and an open heart. If we ask for bread, will he give us a stone? If we ask for forgiveness, will he deny us? No. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God loves to give gifts to his people. He withholds nothing which is needful. And in the giving of Jesus, he gave something very, very precious. Gave the best. God's gift to us is so amazing that Paul, who penned some of the most amazing words in the whole of the Bible, found himself at a loss to comprehend it. The various translations say this. The ESV says, "This is the inexpressible gift of God." And the Old King James describes it as the unspeakable gift. It is quite literally beyond explanation. There are no words in any human language adequate to fully describe just how wonderful this gift is. And how wonderful is the one who gave it. Indeed, the more we think about it, the more amazing it becomes. And my friends, we should think about it, and think about it often. One of the greatest blessings anyone can experience is to be found in thinking deeply, meditating, if you will, on the subject of God and His grace. When in due time our faith turns to sight, and we see Him, and we are transformed to be like Him, it will all be so amazing and so fabulous. Perhaps at that time, we will be able to express just how wonderful it is. But in this life, we often fail to do so. And we often fail to do so because life is busy. The everyday details of work and all the other things that we get involved in, family responsibilities, we become so distracted by other things and other stuff that we fail to take the time to really think deeply about God as we ought. And in failing to do so, we miss out. We do really miss out on a great means of spiritual growth and maturity. But the biblical writers did think deeply about these things. And without exception, they arrived at a point where they simply could not plumb the depths of God's majesty and His love for His people. All that was left was astonishment and praise. Certainly, Paul comes to that conclusion when he writes in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." We might also consider David's words in Psalm 139, the first few verses. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." You see, this kind of language is only uttered by those people who think deeply, meditate deeply on the person and the works of God, the depth of His love. Haldor Linnaeus captures a sense of this in his hymn, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin?" He doesn't give us the answer there. He just asks the question, where? Where shall its praise begin? And we should say, well, where indeed? My friends, have you ever been lost in the wonder and the love of praise? At the thought of God's love for you. Not just for people in general. We know God loves people. But for you as an individual, for you in particular. I shared with the folks at the prayer meeting a few weeks ago that I was feeling pretty discouraged a few weeks ago. And I was reading in Acts, and I read where the Lord was encouraging Paul, and it's in Acts 23:11. "For the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome.'" And the words that really struck me were the first words, "Be of good cheer, Paul." But I heard God say, "Be of good cheer, Ron." And it just flashed across my mind. that God was speaking directly to me. It was a sweet gift of grace. My dear friends, are we able to say with the Apostle Peter, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory? Now, with no pretense of ever being able to match those who have gone before us in trying to describe the amazing grace of God in sending Jesus Christ, let us join them today as we attempt to describe the indescribable. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to us is indescribable, first, because we cannot fathom the depth of God's love for sinners. It's a gift like any other. We give gifts to family and friends. We give gifts to those people we love. But God gives his gifts to his enemies. To his enemies. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God gives gifts to his enemies. The 18th century preacher Rowland Hill put it this way: I am unable to reach the loftiness of this theme. Yet I do not think the smallest fish that swims in the boundless ocean ever complains about the immeasurable vastness of the deep. So it is with me. I can plunge with my puny capacity into a subject the immensity of which I shall never be able to fully comprehend. Like Rowland Hill, in this life, we will never fully comprehend the depth of God's love for us. But yet we can still plunge into it. It's like an ocean. And as Hill described, we're like these tiny little fish. Now, you've all been to the ocean. Some of you have had the misfortune of trying to fish in the ocean and catching fish. And sometimes you catch something about this big. Really should be bait, but you catch it and you're proud because you've caught it. But when you consider that tiny little fish and the vastness of the ocean, not just the particular area that you're standing next to, but all of it compared to that fish and the immensity of the ocean as it must appear to such a fish, if such a fish has a brain, it's an astonishing reality. And that's God's love for us. It is so vast. We are immersed in it because in him we live and move and have our being. It can never be exhausted, never even explored to its limits, because it doesn't have any limits. God's love for his people is like God himself. It is infinite. Speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." An everlasting love. Now, what does that mean? What is everlasting? How long is it? Well, it certainly is untold eon. But with God, time disappears into infinity. God's love for us cannot be quantified in physical terms. It has no limits. It is forever. As long as God has existed, he has loved his people. It's an amazing thought. And when we start to think such thoughts, and we are if you will, embraced by such thoughts, joy develops in the heart. Because it is an assurance that God's love for his people, God's love for me, and God's love for you as an individual can never be exhausted. It can never, ever be exhausted. As David said in Psalm 139, such thoughts are too wonderful for me. They are high. I cannot attain to them. The vastness of God's love for sinners is indescribable. Annie Flint's familiar hymn contains these words. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Because our God is a generous God. No less a man than Martin Luther drew a blank when he was trying to describe these things. And especially when he considered the Son of God coming as a man, he writes this. The mystery of Christ sinking himself into our flesh is beyond all human understanding. But it's good to grapple with it. And Paul did. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes these words. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Modern hymn writer Stuart Townend adds perspective in his hymn. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. God's divine son in exchange for human wreckage. What is our response to such love? Well, it has to be joy. Joy, and to exclaim with Paul in this text, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. God's gift is indescribable, secondly, because we cannot know the value of it. Way back in the 1990s, there was a TV program called The Lives of the Rich and Famous. Perhaps you remember that. It was about the super rich people and how they lived in their mansions and their fancy cars and yachts and planes and everything else. Concentrating on all the stuff that the Apostle John called the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. All those things were presented as something to be really desired. In fact, the whole world tells us that that's the stuff that that we should really desire after and chase after and order our lives in order to get. But it was never mentioned on that program just how temporary those things are. It was never mentioned that riches can be here today and gone tomorrow. It was never mentioned that many a rich man has lost his fortune because of some misfortune, or the stock market has gone the wrong way, or some unanticipated event. Luke describes such an event. Luke 12. Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required. Jesus also said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What can compare to eternal life? What will a man give for eternal life? Jesus is infinitely more valuable than anything that this world can offer, more valuable than 10,000 worlds. Who can put a price on the gift of eternal life? Who can put a value on you and I, sinners, being transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ? What value can be assigned to the Son of God and the grace that he gives to us? It's an amazing thought. And yet God gave him freely and without reservation. Who can even begin to grasp the value and the cost of the transaction that was made on Calvary? The life of God in the place of sinners. Do not the words of King David become our words? What is man that you are mindful of him? Don't these words echo in the life of every believer who comes to know the great deliverance that we have received and asks, who am I to receive such blessings? We don't understand it. We cannot grasp the immensity of the cost of the divine transaction when he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We cannot speculate about what happened within the Trinity when God placed our sins on Jesus. We cannot know what God felt like. We cannot know what happened in the heavenly places when the Son of God cried out, why have you forsaken me? What mortal, finite minds can comprehend such things? But amazingly, because of the Word of God, we do know something of this. Something that seems incomprehensible to human minds. It's described by Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We should ponder those words. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. For he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It pleased the Lord to sacrifice his Son for us. The Father did not give the Son grudgingly. This was not some kind of plan B that was hurriedly cobbled together when man sinned. Oh no, this is the eternal plan. It has always pleased the Lord to give his Son for sinners. We know that God did it according to the good pleasure of his own will, because he does all things for his own glory. We cannot know the cost of the gift of Christ, but we can know that it was intended to bring glory, honor, and listen, joy to God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We cannot know the cost, but we can know the effect. Hebrews 12:2, which we read earlier this morning, tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now we would ask, and we should, what specifically was the joy set before him? And the answer from the scripture is this. Number one, to be returned to the glory of heaven and to be seated on the throne of the universe. That's joy. Secondly, to bring the church with him, to be married to the church, his bride. All this was done ultimately for joy, for joy. During the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And in the high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus said, "Now, Father, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." God gave his Son so that he would have joy. Christ gave himself so that he would have joy. And the Holy Spirit married us to Christ so that he would have joy and so that we would have joy. When we step over the threshold of this life into glory, apart from being utterly astonished and amazed, what will be the state of our heart? Joy. Joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Everlasting joy. We know that the cost paid at Calvary purchased our redemption and purchased us as God's own possession. Peter writes in his first epistle, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." For you. And then over in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We cannot comprehend the magnitude of the divine transaction, but we do know how we should respond with joy and to exclaim with Paul, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." It's indescribable because, thirdly, an infinitely glorious future awaits for us. A future that has already begun. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And that's happening at this very moment. As we sit here under the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is working little by little, hour by hour, even second by second, to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Very precious thought. Romans 8:32, Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" And in Ephesians 2:7, "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What has God given to us? All things necessary for physical life, but more importantly, the one thing necessary for eternal life, salvation in Christ, and the promise of eternal glory. Now, we've all wondered what heaven is going to be like. The Bible gives us glimpses of it, but our earthbound minds really cannot expand to the point to comprehend the reality of it. We know that we will see God face to face when we see the risen Savior. We will see him. And I don't know what our reaction is going to be. I mean, certainly joyful, with the incredible holiness, perhaps awestruck when we see him, awestruck. But no fear, because perfect love casts out fear. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? To see the risen God in all his glory, if there was any sin in us, would be a frightful thing. But that's one thing that we do not have to worry about, because Jesus Christ has paid the price in full. We will rule and reign with Christ. We will be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb with all of us here together, and with all of those who have already departed and are already in glory. We will be reconciled with them as well. What a glorious time that will be. We will sing praise to our God. We will gather around the sapphire throne. We will be perfect and perfected. And that transformation has already begun, the presence of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us, preparing us for that moment when we pass from this life and are ushered by the angels into the presence of the risen and glorious Redeemer. An infinitely glorious and eternal future awaits us. So how should we respond? With joy. And to exclaim with Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And yet, are there not times when all this seems unreal? Times of discouragement, disappointments, failure. Who amongst us has never felt distant from God? Who has not felt the pull of the world? And experience times of spiritual barrenness and prayerlessness. Who has not lamented over the power of the sin that still remains in us and wondered, am I truly saved? We've all been there, right? Am I truly saved? Is this all imagination? Is this all a myth? Am I truly saved? Such is the common experience of the saints. Imagine what Peter felt like when that cockerel crowed and Jesus turned and looked at him. Well, the scripture tells us he went out and wept bitterly. That just tells you that much of how Peter must have felt. It must have felt like he'd been totally destroyed. It was Paul's experience. I long to do the things of Christ, but I find myself doing other things. And then he declared, who will deliver me, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then, of course, we read Romans 8. And I do have Romans 8 in my Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The one thing that we have to remember, my friends, is that the minute we begin to rely upon our feelings, we are adrift. We have to stand and rely upon what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that God has given us the most precious gift possible, and that God is a generous God. And that gift will never be taken away. I was reading a little piece by the preacher Octavius Winslow. And he said this to his congregation. At times his congregation was discouraged. The pressures of the world were beating upon them. And he says this. Look up, you saints of God who are discouraged. Discouraged because of the world. Discouraged because of indwelling sin. I remind you that there is no condemnation. Look to Christ and see all your sins charged to the account of your Savior. See them all laid upon him as your substitute. See him bearing them away, sinking them in the ocean of his blood, casting them behind his back. Look up and rejoice. Do not let the remains of corruption that is within you cause you to overlook this amazing truth. You have full and complete forgiveness, entire pardon of all your sins through the atoning sacrifice of your adorable Emmanuel. This is truth. Then he adds these precious words, and it is your privilege to live in the holy enjoyment of them. What beautiful encouragement. It is your privilege to live in the holy enjoyment of it. When God gave us salvation in Jesus Christ, he gave us something that can never, ever be removed. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be taken back. Living in the truth of fully pardoned sin is a joy, a settled assurance that we are righteous in the sight of God is a settled and wonderful joy. In the story we began with, the one thing that Jim and Della knew as their presents, as the gifts that they couldn't use, lay before them. The one thing that they knew for sure is that they were loved. They were loved. And that's the one thing that we can be sure of, my friends, that we are loved if we belong to Jesus Christ. And that is worth rejoicing over. As we say again with Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, which we can stand on. It is a sure foundation, because you are a sure and certain God. Your word is true. The flower falls and fades, but the word of God endures forever. Now, I would say one more thing. There may be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you ask God to forgive you, will he deny you? Of course not. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't matter what you've done. There is no sinner outside the grace of God. No sinner beyond the possibility of salvation. No, not one. If you know that you are a sinner, if you know that you come far, far short of God's call for holiness, then call upon him and ask him, Lord, forgive me, not because I have any merit of my own, but forgive me because Jesus Christ died for my sins. Father, we do thank you once again. We ask that you would drive these words into our hearts, into our minds. Lord, that you would work your perfect will in us, that we might have the joy, Lord, of knowing that you are our Savior and that our sins are forgiven and that we are assured of your love. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn.